So maybe you're here today and you feel stuck. You keep battling anxiety and it won't go away. You feel like you're locked in depression and you can't escape. You have an addiction or a persistent sin and you just can't seem to break free. Or maybe you have financial struggles that just won't end. Or your work or family situation is, quite frankly, awful. And it just keeps being awful. Maybe life itself seems to be awful. And even if you don't feel it today, you know that death is looming out there and it takes our friends. It takes our family members, and one day it will take each one of us. We know what kind of rescue we want, right? We want a hero to show up on a great white horse and wipe out our enemies. We want that anxiety and depression destroyed, the addictions, temptations, and struggles ended, the finances secure, the work joyful, the family at peace. And we want to stop fearing the medical diagnosis and the car accident, death. The people of Judah felt the same way around 520 BC. They'd made it back to their homeland, but they were poor, they were beleaguered by enemies, they were dealing with a broken down infrastructure with a broken down economy. They needed someone to save them. They needed rescue. And through the prophet Zechariah, they were given hope. The earlier part of Zechariah 9 is a proclamation of judgment. God was going to deal with their enemies, just as they had hoped. First Aram, then the Phoenicians, and even the Philistines are listed here. God was on the march, and he would personally deal with each. And that section ends with this amazing and hopeful line, "Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch." And as much as I would love to dive into all of that, it can only function as context for us today. But think of it like this. This is like a superhero. Iron Man, Tony Stark, shows up and he defeats all of the worst, most heinous, most arrogant evil villains, the Mandarin, Hydra, Dr. Doom, the Dallas Cowboys, all of them wiped out. And the people of New York City are waiting for his arrival so that they can celebrate, but also so he can finish the work at home, eliminating the enemies at the door, wiping out the remaining oppressors, and dealing with the destitution and embarrassment of being subjugated. And through the smoke and the haze, they see a shape. And they let out this cry of hope. The hero has arrived. But as he cuts through the smoke, they see, that's Tony Stark, but there's no Iron Man suit. In fact, he's riding a rusty bicycle that can't even steer straight. And when he finally manages to get into their midst, well, their hope still kind of remains. I mean, it's still Iron Man, sort of, right? He's going to defeat their oppressors, right? But then Tony gets off the bike and starts handing flowers to everyone. The citizens, even the evil henchmen. This is not what they expected. This is not what they wanted. The people of Judah had just heard about their God as a conquering hero. And as before, they probably would have expected God to accomplish this through a human king like David long before. They were desperate for a new king like David. One who would lead them out from under the rule of Persia. And who would lead them to conquer all those enemies. And who would then lead them into prosperity that they so badly wanted. And that God had even promised them. They expected a king on a war horse. A great, powerful beast of a horse, trained for war, one that wouldn't flinch in battle, that could shake off wounds, that could handle the stress of the chaos. They were looking for a powerful general who would lead them, righteous and victorious, and riding high above them on a powerful steed. What did they get? Well, it looks different than all of that. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. Hey, this is great, right? Just what they were hoping for. Oh, there's more. Okay. Oh, lowly. And riding on a donkey. On a colt. The foal of a donkey. Well, that's not what we were hoping for. That's not the kind of king we expected. Where's the war horse? The pomp, the military might? This guy doesn't even look like he wants a fight. That's the reaction this text would have sparked. You're sending us a king on a donkey? Now, let's be clear. In our modern context, we can hear donkey and think it's meant to be laughable. Not a royal steed, certainly, right? Except that King David had a donkey that he used for important state occasions, and he even had Solomon ride that donkey to Solomon's own anointing ceremony. A donkey was a royal steed, but it was not an animal of war. When the king showed up, riding a donkey, he was coming with a mission of peace. And that sounds really nice to our ears, but if you're a late 6th century Jew, you're saying, peace? We don't need peace, we need war. We need these enemies overthrown. Get rid of Persia. Stop all the harassments that we're facing from all around. Don't show up on a donkey and give everyone a hug. Now let's walk through this, because the English obscures some other important pieces here. First of all, rejoice greatly is not a suggestion. The original Hebrew is clear. This is a non-negotiable command, and it's a forceful one. God's people are being told in no uncertain terms, you will celebrate this king. Jerusalem and Zion, the mountain that Jerusalem is on, both of which actually refer to the people, is called daughter. And so despite the forcefulness of this command, this comes from a place of love from God. It's tender and kind. So we see that the command to rejoice is one with the very best of intentions. It will go best for them if they celebrate this king. And there are things to celebrate. He's righteous. And that word means that he is this king has absolute conformity to God's justice. He will do what is right. He will judge rightly and both punish and bless fairly. But Israel and Judah had never had a king like that. Even David and Solomon were deeply flawed men. I strongly suspect the original readers saw this as relative righteousness. You and I do this. We say, oh, he's a good guy, but we don't mean, well, he's perfectly good in all of his ways and thoughts. We just mean, he's more good than most people. This would have been a reasonable conclusion for Zechariah's audience. And for the Jews going forward as well, who looked back at this text. I mean, it's true. Not one of us is actually righteous in our own thoughts and our actions, not in the absolute conformity sort of way. In fact, because of this, we have a much bigger problem than death. After death, we face the judge, God, whose righteousness is absolute. And if he judges you and me based on our righteousness, none of us will measure up. So that means our real problem is that we deserve hell, eternal punishment for deciding that our own way is better than God's way far too often. Now in the NIV, which we read from a minute ago, it says that the king is righteous and victorious. And that last word's translation is unhelpful. The ESV and the King James both go with having salvation instead of victorious, and that doesn't quite land either. It's not that either is wrong. The issue is that the word has what Hebrew scholars call the passive voice. And that means that the king isn't coming first to save or to claim victory. It actually means that he was going to be saved from a trial or ordeal. And the structure makes it clear that God is the one who saves him. But the word also has what's called reflexive meaning. And I'll spare you the technical details, but probably the best way to say what this means is, see, your king comes to you righteous and saved, he saves. He was going to be saved from a terrible ordeal, but he himself had the ability, or has the ability, to save as a result. And if he's going to be saved himself from a terrible ordeal, it makes it less of a shock that the king is described as lowly. And some like to use gentle and lowly there. Except that translation is a little frustrating too. That particular Hebrew word is translated lowly one time right here. It's like they wanted to protect this king figure from being seen as how the word is usually translated. Because what it means is a lot harsher than lowly. Sometimes the word means someone is poor, but that doesn't fit well here. He's a king on a royal donkey. But the vast majority of the time, more than being translated poor, far more than this one time of lowly, this word is translated afflicted. This king riding on a donkey was afflicted. Now imagine that you're one of those people who heard Zechariah say this. You are afflicted. And I imagine that now you're conflicted. On one hand, you realize that you'll have a king who understands you. You're afflicted, but he doesn't come in and look down on you. He gets you. But also, wouldn't you think, I don't know if I want my king to be afflicted. I want him to conquer. I want him to overthrow those who are oppressing me and mistreating me. And I would expect that second mindset would win out. If we're flailing in the ocean, there is not much comfort in someone else drowning next to you, is there? We want someone strong enough to save us. But remember, the king was going to face something awful himself and be saved by God, and then be empowered to save his people. That doesn't have to mean the king was powerless. It just means that he would be saved by God's power, and that the saving of the king would somehow lead to the saving of God's people. That's the flow Zechariah lays out here. So you, as an ancient Jew, newly back from Babylon, had real hope, but it was all confused too. And you can see why someone in their day, and even scholars 500 plus years later, might be confused by this message from God through Zechariah. And let me tell you, their focus was on the being saved part, on the victory that was coming, on the victorious king. They didn't always put nearly as much weight on the concept of their rescuer being afflicted. It didn't match their hopes. And I, for one, can hardly blame them. Now, the next part perhaps shouldn't surprise us, since the king is shown to ride in on a donkey. And remember, that means he comes to bring peace. Verse 10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. When Zechariah refers to Ephraim, he means the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem refers to the southern kingdom of Judah. And those are the people that are in Zechariah's audience. What's the issue here? Well, Israel is toast at this point. They've been wiped out by Assyria. They were forced to disperse and intermarry. By this time, Ephraim was inhabited by enemies and by half-Israelites that were seen as outsiders by the Jews. However this is meant, and there's at least a couple of ways to look at it, it comes down to a dismantling of military capability. So God is saying, I'm going to send you a king on a donkey who is afflicted but will be saved and then save you. But part of the plan is eliminating your ability to fight, to win a war. Well, maybe it's because God will have already crushed the nations, right? Maybe there will be no more nations. Let's finish verse 10. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And if you are a member of Zechariah's audience, now you are saying, no! No peace to the nations! They've been our enemies! They've oppressed us! Destroy the nations! Defeat them! Crush them! Get off the donkey, get on a war horse, and take them out. And again, I can hardly blame them. They had been oppressed. They did just hear about how God was going to take out some of their enemies, but Persia wasn't even mentioned. What's all this about peace to the nations? And it's not just peace like we think of it, the absence of conflict. The Jewish notion of peace, called shalom, is a statement of wholeness, of blessing, of making everything right. And the Jews would have thought, and we know because they told us so in their ancient writings, that this wholeness, blessing, and rightness was only for the Jews and for those who converted to Judaism. Not for the nations. Not for those who wouldn't follow the dietary restrictions and the cleanliness rituals. Those people are unclean. They can't have peace. And so you don't miss it, that would include almost every one of us in this room. People of European, Hispanic, African, Asian descent, all outsiders. No peace for you. But instead of satisfying that frustration or those questions about why God is offering peace to the nations, he instead explains that his donkey-riding king's rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And that last one lands a little funny to me. If his rule extends to the ends of the earth, doesn't that naturally include the river that they're talking about? Maybe it's some sort of space river. I hear those are rare. But this wouldn't have been received as odd by the hearers, because this is standard prophetic language to highlight what the scholars call cosmic geography. So, everything. The rule of this afflicted king will be over everything. And that means that even the outsiders submit somehow. Now, is it willing submission or is it forced? Truth is, it's a mix of the two, with each person choosing how they will respond to this righteous king. Well, he's talked about the nations. What about his people? Verse 11. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. He refers to the blood of the covenant, calling the hearers' minds back to Mount Sinai. That's where God gave them the law, and he also committed himself to them. The people were splashed with blood, the blood of the covenant, and that sealed the promise as irrevocable. God's people, his true people of faith, would always be his. And he would always be their God. And now he's calling back to this, letting them know he hasn't forgotten his promise. Now, to be thrown into a cistern, the waterless pit, in the ancient world, or now I suppose, is an awful thing. If you were thrown into a waterless cistern, you were not going to survive, and it was going to be awful and drawn out. It was a place of true hopelessness, trapped in pitch blackness, with no escape possible. You would be helpless and lost. But God announces that he will free those trapped in just such a condition. And then even invites them to return to their fortress, because you haven't just been set free to just run amok. You're shackled still, but now you're shackled to hope. And I love the wordplay here. Return there is a word that means to repent or restore. It's the same word that God uses when he says he will restore twice as much as what was lost to his people. And by this point, the hearers probably forgot a bit about their confusion over the peace for the nations thing, because this promise is awesome. They're standing in the partially rebuilt rubble of what once was, and God promises not just that he'll double what they have, but what was lost. But the hearers would have known there's still enemies out there. Is God going to extend peace even to those who actively refuse him? To those who choose to fight this saving king? Verse 13. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, Zion, against your sons, Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. I feel like a bit of a broken record here, but Greece is another unhelpful translation. The word there is actually Yavan. It's the name of one of Noah's grandsons. So it is true that Yavan's descendants settled in Greece. And Yavan can actually be said another way linguistically. It can be pronounced Ionia. So maybe the enemies are from West Michigan. Got to watch out for people from West Michigan. In case you don't know, I'm from West Michigan. Now, regardless, it's actually known prophetic shorthand to denote a far-off, menacing enemy, this Yavan term. It's the type of enemy that would make you lose sleep at night. And what does God use to combat them? His people. But in what way? Well, it kind of depends on how you view Ephraim. Scholars don't all agree here. My own leaning is that Zechariah was talking about his contemporary land of Ephraim, which was inhabited by enemies. Enemies that then would become part of God's people through God's exercise of peace to the nations. Scholar Mark Boda says that God creates a remnant from the Philistines back in verse 7, which we didn't cover today, and that this refers to them. And Judah, I think, keeps in view the people of faith who had been following Jewish law. Remember, there were no Christians at the time. At any rate, whoever you view Ephraim to be, one is the bow, the other are the arrows. Well, what does that mean? It means they're useless without each other. Going into battle and trying to stab people with arrows only works if you're Legolas. And swinging a stick with a string on it, just hitting people with a bow, that's not effective. That's just annoying. But together, there's power in that. And that's why we see that the weapon that God references here is actually the unity of his people. When God's people, his true people, not those that just claim to be his, but in truth are not, as demonstrated by their teaching and their lives, but when God's true people unify, amazing things happen. But God isn't just unifying his people. God uses that powerfully, but there comes a time in the battle when with God's enemies where God says, now it's just time to end this battle. Verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. Now, this is the only time in the whole Old Testament where God blows a trumpet, this ram's horn. Those were blown to signal either a holy war or a holy day, like a festival. Both are in view here. God goes to war to cause the peace. He tears down to restore. He breaks down all that's wrong to give back all that should have been. And through it all, he protects his people. Sling stones would have been dangerous, but the idea here is that God just knocks the stones down and the people walk on them like gravel. The storms of the south were known to be dangerous and powerful. The rain would come in hard, the thunder would pound, the lightning would flash. And the people of the region, enemies of God's people, attributed the storms and the rain to Baal Zebul, the Lord of the High Place. And you may have heard of him by the shortened form, we'll sometimes say Baal or Baal. And the Jews apparently were mocking this false god and saying, well, he's not Lord of the High Place, he's Lord of Flies. So they adjusted the name from Baal Zebul to Baal Zebub. Over time, that started getting used to reference Satan, and it kind of ran together as words do, and it became Beelzebub. Now, the idea, scholars say, is that Zechariah, or God really, is taking a shot at Baal. You don't control the storms and the lightning. I do. And by extension, we're to understand that God is greater than anything else that people might worship, whether it's Baal or Asherah or money and power. The people of God, though, they're going to party. Joy and excitement. God won the victory. Time to party. Nobody will have to command the people to rejoice when the victory is tangible and completed. And God remembers his people. And yes, he used them to further his victory. Yes, they're partying. But this isn't just a short-term thing where people are happy and then everything returns to the mundane. Verse 16. The Lord, their God, will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Now, sometimes people will say of wine in the Bible, well, that was actually just grape juice. In this specific case, that was just grape juice. Because new wine it's not fermented, it's just grape juice. Wine is wine, new wine is grape juice. So maybe go to the store later, see if they have Welsh's new wine. Worth a shot. Now, what did it mean to be the people who first heard Zechariah? What did this mean to those people that heard Zechariah? That God's people would be jewels in a crown. You see, we think of crowns as a kingly thing. They probably would have thought of it as the high priest's diadem. The idea here is that God's people would be joined with the high priest in some way, therefore giving them their own priestly role, a kingdom of priests, as it were. It said how attractive and beautiful they will be, speaking of God's people. Now, if you're reading along in the ESV, the ESV translates this as about God. It says, for how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. And some scholars say that it's just this spontaneous burst of praise. But here's the issue with the ESV's translation there. It requires inserting a new subject, God, that wasn't directly in focus in the lines right before and right after. I think the NIV is right in this case. I think this is about God's people. But one thing that the ESV got right, the word is goodness, not attractive. That was just weird, NIV. I don't know why you did that. But it isn't it kind of weird that God's people would be declared not only good but beautiful? Does that strike you as a little strange? It's not, because God makes them those things, as evidenced by their placement in the priestly crown. The people of God were not to understand that they were inherently good and beautiful in the way that the Bible usually means those terms. In fact, Jesus himself said that no one is good but God. The people were to understand that God was going to make them good, make them beautiful, and to cause them to thrive with crops aplenty. Grain and grapes are named specifically, but that's there to indicate that there would be more than enough for all of God's people to truly thrive. And don't lose sight of the fact that just a few verses ago, they were in the waterless pit. They were hopeless, destitute, trapped, sinking in the dark. And now they are sparkling in a crown, made both good and beautiful, and thriving with all the bread and grapes they can handle. This is so amazing for Zechariah's audience. So when did this happen for them? A few weeks? A few years? Decades? Or never? They never experienced this. Huh. What do we do with that? Did God's promise fail? Was he unable to overpower Baal after all? Did the people screw up and so God just went back on his promises? Did God just change his mind? Or did the original audience miss what God was actually telling them about his plans? Who would this donkey-riding king priest be? Who would he fight? What kind of thriving is God promising to his people? What is he saving them from? Now, some of you know the reference to the donkey ride, not because of Zechariah directly, but because both Matthew and John quote it. They quote it in reference to what we call the triumphal entry. We celebrate it on Palm Sunday. But in some ways, it was the confused entry. Just like the people had good reason to be confused about the elements of Zechariah's proclamation here, the people were confused about what kind of king Jesus was going to be. And it had to be so frustrating. Maybe not. Jesus is a whole lot more patient than I am. But I can't help but think he's riding in and the people are throwing down palm branches and heralding him as the king who would overthrow Rome. He's got to be thinking, guys, I'm literally riding a donkey, not a war horse. What do you not understand here? Pretty much everything. Even the disciples misunderstood a whole lot for a little while longer. But here he is, riding a donkey, saying to all the people who knew this prophecy from Zechariah, I am that king. I'm here to do that work. I'm going to lead God's people to that place. But I'm here now to declare peace, not war. I am here to be afflicted. Don't forget that, friends. I must be afflicted. I'm going to be saved. And not from something so minor as the Roman Empire, but from death itself. So don't pick up your swords and bows. I have to pick up my cross. Jesus came as the living embodiment of God's justice, the king who brings perfect, righteous judgment. And that's scary at first because we deserve the cistern. We deserve the eternal dark, the punishment of hell. We deserve it. I deserve it. You deserve it. The nicest people you know deserve it. Billy Graham deserved it. Charles Stanley deserved it. The Apostle Paul deserved it. Zechariah deserved it. The righteous judge showing up, that's terrifying because we are not righteous people. But remember, Jesus wasn't just going to be saved from death because it was a neat trick God could do. Jesus would be resurrected, raised to the kind of human life that we were all created for. And while Jesus was God, is God, always will be God, he took on full humanity, died a real death, horribly afflicted, and was raised bodily, not as some spirit being, but in a glorified human body. But again, he wasn't just saved to have him be saved. He was saved from the horror that he faced, after going through all of it, mind you, so that he could save. Just like Zechariah said this king would do. He saw us in the cistern, knew that that was just and right, but in love and for the glory of the Father, he wanted to do something about it. He chose to do something about it. And it involved the blood of the covenant that Zechariah referenced. And Jesus himself taught us what the whole concept of the blood of the covenant was all about. It was never about rams and goats and oxen. Before his death, Jesus sat down with his closest disciples around a table, and he broke bread and shared a cup of wine and told them, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you." And based on that blood, God would make a covenant with his people. The covenant that all the others pointed to. It was always about faith. This wasn't plan B. It wasn't that the Israelite experiment failed. It was always about faith. It was always about trusting God, taking him at his word, agreeing to his covenant, and joining him as his people. What this means, friends, is that the covenant does not rest on you. You do not save yourself. You do not, cannot do enough good to get into heaven. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. The covenant has to rely on the willing sacrifice of the only one who ever was good enough. His blood secured our place, and we celebrate and remember and consider all this every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, together, and we'll do that this Friday at the Good Friday service. If you want to talk more about faith in Jesus, about being saved from what we all deserve by Jesus, let us know with the connection card. Because of the blood of his covenant, we can be set free from the cistern, from the pit of hell. We can live in the hope and joy of what is to come instead of fear and shame and guilt. It's God who wins out over the enemies. Jesus conquered death, overcame sin, defeated the devil, enemies far greater than Rome, but truly alluded to by Zechariah's far-off, terrifying enemies line. And while that war is already decided, we remain in the battle today, and he uses us, and particularly our unity, to fight. When we work together, agree on what matters because the Bible says so, and lift each other up, we demonstrate that the world's way of selfishness, of me first, falls short. It shows that God's way is better. And that's not so that we can act superior in front of other people. We were in the cistern right next to them. No, the battle gains ground as we show that God's way is better so that those in the cistern still can see, believe, and turn and follow this King of Peace and be saved. And Jesus is not only the king on the donkey, but the great high priest, as Hebrews tells us over and over. It isn't just any priestly crown that we're placed into as God's people. It's Jesus' crown. We are in Christ, Paul tells us over and over in Ephesians. And because we are in Christ, we are made good. Don't blow past that because it is earth-shattering. We already established that we are not good. But Zechariah says God's people will be. Through the work of God's Holy Spirit, that's happening in us right now. But one day, that work will be complete. God promised us that. One day your awful enemy will be destroyed. Your temptations, your addictions, your persistent failure, those things that you just hate about yourself because you recognize that you're falling short, that's on God's chopping block. But when you feel like it might be you on God's chopping block because of your failures, if you are His by faith in Jesus, remember Zechariah 9, because you will be made truly, fully, and forever good, never to be cast into the eternal cistern. And God isn't just changing you and me. He isn't just saving a people for Himself to move us all to heaven somewhere and leave the earth to rot. God is going to cause the land, all of creation, to thrive. The grain and the grapes and everything else will be so abundant because it will be like it was originally made to be, with creation working with us and for God's glory in every way. And it won't just be a simple return to Eden, my friends. Remember, God told us through Zechariah that He would restore twice as much. It won't just be like it all was originally. It will be all it possibly could be. Heaven come down to earth. God with us as our God. Us with Him as His people. Living and thriving, good and beautiful in Christ, our King and High Priest. Depression forgotten. Anxiety will have no home. Financial struggles? Try thriving in abundance. The unity that we get a taste of today will be complete and perfect, so relationships will never break, friendships will never end, and the phrase medical concerns, that won't even make sense anymore, because even death will be no more. Jesus on a donkey is not less than Jesus on a war horse. He will climb on that war horse one day to finally defeat those terrible enemies that plague all of creation. But Jesus on the donkey, that's the real win for us. Because it means He brings us peace, shalom, thriving, eternal, complete, fulfilling, joyful, connected, free, worshipful, God-honoring lives. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for telling us about all of this. What a blessing. You could have left us in the dark, both in the cistern, certainly, but even just wondering if You were going to do something about all of this. Instead, You promised to deal with it. Even to deal with what's still wrong in us, whether it's the sin that we keep battling or the cancer or injury that we're dealing with. Yeah, it may be till the new earth until that is dealt with, but it will be dealt with completely, finally, never to return, all to Your glory. Thank You for being willing to be the blood of the sacrifice. Thank You for being willing to come here, live the righteousness we failed at, die the death we earned, and then be risen to new life that You invite us into. We pray that You'll help us live in light of that and live together in such unity that people see You're at work. We pray that You would be glorified by how we believe this in such a way that it drives our actions. May Your will be done. Amen. If you would like to talk about something with an elder, let us know with the connection card. We're excited to talk with you about following Jesus for the first time, or returning to following Him, or obeying Him in baptism, or joining us in membership. Jesus gave everything for us. He deserves all that we can give Him and more. Let's celebrate how amazing He is and remind each other as well in song. Stand if you're able.